It's good to be back with you again this afternoon. We're happy to have this opportunity of worship, and I'm especially honored to have the opportunity and the invitation to be your speaker again this afternoon. I'd like to begin by reading with you a passage in the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I'd like to read with you the first three verses of this particular chapter to introduce our study for this afternoon. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, we will read through verse 3. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 4 is written, of course, by the Apostle Paul to the young evangelist Timothy, who is living and working in the city of Ephesus. And of course, Ephesus is a famous city within the New Testament. The church there, of course, is well known, as we read as much about Ephesus as any other church, probably actually more about them than any other church. And we have an awful lot of things about this church that we admire, of course. But to this evangelist, working with this group of people, a most discouraging warning. It's interesting, isn't it? He mentions the Spirit expressly says. It makes me wonder how this was different than any other word he received from the Spirit. All the words of Paul are from the Holy Spirit. But somehow in this one, the Spirit communicated it in a way that maybe had something of a bold print highlight to it. In the latter times, some will depart from the faith. There are going to be those that leave. There are going to be those that depart from the faith. Some of that which characterizes their departure is listening to spirits who are deceiving, misleading, doctrines that are like the doctrines of the devil. The effect of that, of course, their communication being flawed, their lifestyle being lacking in integrity, the result, the desensitization of their conscience. It will be seared with an iron. That means things that should make them feel guilty will not. The damage of this process, of course, is clearly described in each of these ways. And when I read those passages, and I know when you read them, I don't want to walk that road. I don't want to ever go this direction. And I don't want anybody I know to go this direction. We want to avoid this direction. We want to stay in a good relationship with God. We want to maintain that and pursue that all the way towards the end of our life. So why doesn't that always happen? Why is it that people walk away? Why is there a departure from the faith at times? Well, what I want to suggest to you this afternoon is that people leave the faith now for the same reasons they always have. Men throughout the course of time have, in various settings, left God. And the reasons for leaving God are not different today than they ever have been. And so in that, we are very well equipped, because God provides us with lots of information to help us secure ourselves and make sure that we stay close to God and avoid a falling away. I do want to study with you this afternoon the original recipe for apostasy. And what I'd like to do is spend time with you in the book of Judges. And what we're going to find here is a period of time where people walk away from God. And as this congregation of people, so to speak, walk away from God, we're going to learn lessons of things that we should not do and things that we ought to be very careful about as we consider our own relationship with God. So as you think about the period of the time of Judges, it is, of course, a rather dark period of time. It is just after the death of Joshua. They've settled into the promised land. It should be a most wonderful time. But it turns into a rather disconcerting time. And as you read through the book of Judges, it just seems the more you read through the book, the worse it gets. What I want to focus on is how they started on that road. So if you'll join me in Judges chapter 2, I'd like to begin here by noticing the first reason that these people walk away from God. Judges 2, I want to read with you beginning in verse 1. We'll read through verse 6 of chapter 2. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. I want to begin with you by noticing that their walking away from God begins with incomplete work. They did not finish their work. As you think about their work, their original design, the original job that God gives Israel, the original design is made clear all the way from the time of Egypt. What is His design? They are to be His own special people. They are to be separate. A separation. His own special people, separate from the world around them. This design is made clear in so many ways. It's made clear, first of all, in the fact that God brought this family of Jacob to Egypt. Their 70 descendants of Jacob joined together with Joseph, and they're living in this land of Egypt, and the Egyptians won't eat with the Israelites. They're separate because of the Egyptians' prejudice. But that served God's purpose. He wanted to build up this separate nation, not a mini Egypt, but He wanted to build up Israel. And so there they grow up as this separate people. When He brings them out, He tells them they are to be a separate people. When He gives them the law on Mount Sinai, this law is to help them to be separate, to be God's special people. And when He sends them into the promised land, again, He emphasizes this idea that they're to be separate. They're warned in Exodus 23 and verse 32, just after the giving of the law, to be separate. They're warned in Exodus 34, verses 10 through 17, to make no covenant with any of the people in this promised land. Be separate. Be God's own special people. What is the point? The point is God does not want syncretism. God does not want them to assimilate into their surrounding culture. Why? Because their culture, everywhere around them, was polytheistic. They believed in all of these gods. Everywhere they went, the Egyptians believed in hundreds, maybe thousands of gods. All of these different cultures in the promised land, they all believed in all these different gods. Not true. None of it is true. But if they begin to adopt any part of that belief, it changes everything about who they are. No, you stay separate from all of that. And you stay separate from all of these people, and you be my own special people. My own special people. Polytheism is a failure in every way. And as they come in, they're to be separate. This point is emphasized in Judges 2 and 2, where He told them, "You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land." He's reminding them of those laws that were given to them more than 40 years before. And they didn't listen. How do I know that? You know, if you go back into chapter 1 and you read chapter 1 all the way up to where we just read in chapter 2, you know what you read about? You read a summary of the failure of these people. They began with some victories. The first 20 verses talks about some of their victories. But then you start reading in verse 21. And what does it say? Benjamin did not drive out. Verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out. Verse 29, Ephraim. Verse 30, Zebulun. Verse 31, Asher. Verse 33, Naphtali. And verse 34, the children of Dan not only did not run them out, The children of Dan left. The Amorites ran them out. Did they keep their promise to God? Did they keep their commitment to God to chase them out and to be God's own special people in this land? They did not finish that job. Because they did not complete their work, the promise of the angel of the Lord is that these nations will be a constant problem for your people. And as you read the rest of Judges, and you read even in the book of Ruth and the book of 1 Samuel, guess what? They are a constant problem to the people. Incomplete work. You know, being a strong finisher is not something that necessarily comes easy. How many projects do you think there are in the world where people started a project and didn't finish it? We grew up working on cars, and my dad is a body man. He's fixed wrecks all his life for a long, long time. And so we spent a lot of time working on cars. And you know, you watch these shows on TV about repairing cars. It makes my dad mad every time. Here they fix this car in 30 minutes. And the car I bought when I was 16, it took more than 30 minutes to restore it. It took a long time. And you know what I learned while we did that? You know how many incomplete restorations there were where I grew up? A lot. You know how many cars there are sitting in garages that are going to get done someday? A lot. A lot. You know why? It is really difficult to see a job all the way through to the end. It is really difficult. And when you start, those first couple of nights in the garage are fun. But you know, it gets cold in the winter and really hot in the summer. You can all of a sudden start to find lots of reasons not to spend your evenings in the garage. And all of a sudden, your job's not done. In more significant things, it's also true. Spiritually speaking, being a strong finisher does not necessarily come naturally to any of us. It is a fight. It requires determination. It requires faithfulness. It requires strength. Today, God has given us some jobs that we are supposed to do. And we need to see them all the way through to the end. And if we don't, we put ourselves into a very dangerous position spiritually. If you don't finish the restoration project in your garage, so what? But if you don't finish the restoration project in your spiritual life, that's a major problem. Here's one of the important jobs we have. Here's James 1 and 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Just like the people of Israel, we are supposed to be a separate people. James says we are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. You know, this particular job that we have as Christians is not something that you do one time and then you're done. This is an ongoing job you're going to have and I'm going to have until I die. And it is a lot harder than we sometimes remember. How much has our culture impacted you? How much has that impacted me? You know what's difficult to remember sometimes is that we are at war with our culture. And most of what our culture teaches us is wrong. What our culture teaches us about what is fashionable, a lot of that is wrong. What it teaches us about love is wrong. What it teaches us about God is wrong. Our culture is teaching all of the wrong things all of the time. And there it is all of the time, right in front of you. And we pick up our phones and check them 100 times a day. And every time you do, here comes some more of that cultural teaching right into your life. And it comes through respected news sources, or it comes through flippant Facebook posts, or it comes all kinds of different ways. But here comes all of that teaching. How much is that into your mind? How much of that has affected the way we think and the way we live? Are we truly unspotted? Are we truly separated completely and totally to God in every way we live? That's a project. And you know, you can go a long ways toward that and stop. And you make the same mistakes the Israelites did a long time ago, where they got comfortable living with neighbors, comfortable living with things around them, in other words, that they should not have got comfortable with. They got used to things in their lives that they never should have got used to. They never, ever should have had to live with that around them. They were supposed to be God's special people, protected from the sinful influences of these polytheistic nations. But because of their incomplete work, they began to walk away from God. Be a separate people. That's our charge. And be completely unspotted from the world that is around us. Another dangerous characteristic of this group of people, though, it's not just that they refused to complete their work. Even though God equipped them with everything they needed to do it, He gave them the direction, gave them the leadership and everything. Unfortunately, they didn't do that. But it even goes on from there in Judges 2. I want to read with you verses 7 through 10 and notice a second problem that we identify in this group of people. Judges chapter 2 and verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which He had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which He had done for Israel. The second characteristic I want to identify for you is that these folks were ignorant. And I don't use that in a pejorative sense. Technically speaking, they didn't know. They didn't know God, and they did not know what God had done. Their decisions are not based upon what they know about God and His expectations of them. And so during these days, how is it that these people make decisions? The very last verse in the book of Judges characterizes their decision-making process. It says in Judges 21 and 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That sentiment is found throughout the book of Judges and finally just ends with that statement. That characterized that time. Their decision-making process is not driven by knowledge. It's not driven by what they know about God and His will. They just did whatever they felt was right. Doesn't that sound familiar? Sounds an awful lot like our time. This is the way men, even like Samson, made decisions. Do you remember how Samson decided to marry his first wife? Do you remember what he told his parents? He said, "This is the one for me." And they said, "No, she's not. She's not the right one for you. She pleases me. Go get her for me." That's what he said. "She pleases me." And that's just how they made every decision. "It pleases me." What about God? Well, they didn't know what God wanted. We live in an age an awful lot like this. We live in an age where terms like postmodernism and relativism and deconstructionism and all those big words that basically say truth is inside of you. And the search for truth is not a search outside of yourself, it's a search within. And you find your truth within your heart. That's the way we kind of think in our time. And that is the way a lot of decisions are made in our time. But as Christians, we ought to do better than that. As Christians, we ought to make decisions based on our knowledge. And you know, this is an interesting point, an important point. Every single generation has to work to gain this knowledge. The fact that my parents know about God and serve God in their life, that's wonderful. But I don't learn by osmosis. And today, if you were raised in a godly home and you have godly parents, you should thank God for that every day. It's a tremendous blessing. And not everyone can thank God for that. And if you can, you should. But just because your parents are good and know doesn't mean you know and that you're going to make good decisions. Every generation needs to learn. What we find here is a generation that for some reason didn't learn. They weren't hungry, they didn't study, they didn't learn, they didn't grow. And because of that, they made decisions based simply on their own personal preference. In our time, we want to do better. We want to make sure that we are a people governed by the truth. You know, there's several important passages about this particular point in the book of 2 Timothy. It makes a lot of sense that in Paul's final book, he would emphasize the importance of truth being understood and communicated in several different settings. For instance, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul commands Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. How do you do that? Here's how you do that. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, correctly handling the word of truth. And so it is that each individual Christian needs to be a person who handles the word of truth correctly. Now, how does that happen? You know, that very first phrase is really important. Be diligent. You don't become a good Bible student without working really hard. It takes a lot of time and a lot of effort to be a good Bible student and to be able to understand it in a way where you can apply it to the situations of your life. Life comes fast, doesn't it? The decisions, they come at you and nobody's going to wait. Here, you got to make them today. You got to decide what to do right now. Well, how do you put God's word into your life? That takes some work. It takes a lot of thought. It takes a lot of effort. And so each individual Christian needs to put in that time. And if you want to be good at that, you need to begin by reading your Bible regularly. Have a time when you read your Bible. And for Rachel and I, it's the first thing we do in the morning when we get up. I get up in the morning, well, it's not the first thing. The first thing I do is get coffee, or Rachel gets coffee for us. And we have a new Keurig machine now, thanks to Garrett Hammonds. We have a new Keurig machine in our house. So we go get coffee, and then we sit down and we read our Bibles while the kids are getting ready for school. Every day, just about. And you know, that's helpful. But that's not enough, is it, to become a good Bible student? While you're reading, you need to have something somewhere near you where you write down your questions. And don't stall your reading out and all that right then. You write your question down. And then sometime later, you come back to it. And you work on that. And you work on it on your own. Work on it by talking with your spouse, with a sibling, with someone at church. Dig into it. And that process of working to answer your own questions is a very, very helpful and important process. Another important thing, though, is not just as individuals, but within our families, we need to be teaching the truth. You know, Timothy grew up in a family where he was taught the truth. It says in 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, that Timothy, he says, you must continue the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them. And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. As an individual, you need to be a good Bible student. But as families, we need to have families where we talk about the Bible, where we learn the Bible. And I'm not going to stand up here tonight as a father of a young family and pretend like I know everything about how to do that. I'm interested in learning from those who have done it before. I remember going to a memorial service for a brother in California. And he had four children. My kids were a lot younger at that time. And he had raised four children. And those four children, they had a bunch of children too. And I noticed something about that family. They're all still in the church. Till today, they're still in the church. The kids, the grandkids. Now I want to learn from somebody like that, because that's what I want to do. Now, how did they do that? You know, one of the things they did in their family that impressed me, they mentioned it in the service, actually, the memorial service. They said, you know, in the announcements, we always say we need to take these things home and study them. In our family, we did that. That's what they said. And they described the process they went through after church. and how on the way home and when they got home, how they'd talk about the lesson at church. And I got to thinking about that. What do you talk about on the way home from church? There's a lot of things you can talk about. I know what this family talked about on the way home from church. And all of his kids were faithful, and all of his grandkids are faithful. They talked about the Bible, and they talked about what was taught in church. And as they examined what was taught in church, they disagreed, I think, sometimes or whatever, but they grew in their knowledge. The communication about the truth was a regular thing in this family. Now, how about in our families? Is that something we talk about regularly and often? Do you speak about it with your spouse? Do you speak about it with your children? Do you have regular times with your children where you read the Bible and study the Bible together? Every generation needs to learn the truth. And we've got to learn it by having regular conversations in our family about the Bible. I want to mention, though, as well, that it needs to be in the church, too. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, of course, Paul emphasizes this. Preach the word, he says in verse 2 of chapter 4. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Timothy needed to proclaim this publicly. And we need to make sure that happens in our congregations. And we're not interested in wandering through all the various philosophies of our time. We want to just teach the Bible. Teach the Bible. And if you don't know what to talk about, pick out a group of verses and talk about those verses. Talk about the Bible and teach people the Bible. And when we learn the Bible, when we learn the truth, then we're going to be equipped to be better than this generation that we just learned about. That was ignorant. I want to notice with you, third, this group of folks, they had incomplete work. They were ignorant. I want to notice with you, third, as well, that these folks had what I would describe as bad marriages. Listen to Judges 3, verses 5 through 8. These are the words of the writer. Judges chapter 3, beginning at verse 5. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to be their sons, and they served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. These are bad marriages. Why are they bad marriages? These are bad marriages because these marriages led these people away from God. What is a good marriage? You might just say, you know, a good marriage is when two Christians are married. Not necessarily. If you want a good marriage, you need a marriage where two people are helping each other go to heaven. And if you want to have a successful marriage, at the end of it, you want to both go to heaven. That's a good marriage. A bad marriage has something else as the most important thing. Something else. And if there's something else as the most important thing, it really doesn't matter what else you have in your marriage. It's not a good one. The most important thing, spiritual things. When you think about, as a young person, maybe who's not married, who should I marry? You say, hey, maybe you should marry only in the church. Well, I agree with that. But I think that's not narrow enough. Because not everybody in the church has this necessarily as their number one goal. When you think about who to marry, the most important thing for you to think about is this person going to help me go to heaven? That is the most important thing. And if that person can help you go to heaven, and if you can help them go to heaven, then you can have a good marriage. We see a bad marriage in the Bible. We see the marriage of Ananias and Sapphira, who were both Christians, but together they agreed to lie and test God. Their marriage was a bad marriage because their marriage led them away from God. In contrast to that, you have the beautiful story in the New Testament of the marriage of Aquila and Priscilla, never mentioned separately, always mentioned together. Don't you like that? And they're mentioned together doing work for God. Every time you read about Aquila and Priscilla, they're involved in the work of the church. You find them in Corinth. You find them in Ephesus. You find them in Rome. And everywhere you find them, they're together working for God. Wouldn't you love for that to characterize your marriage? There's a good marriage. A marriage like Aquila and Priscilla. I don't know what their interests were. I don't know what their personalities. I don't know any of that. But I know they had a good marriage because together these two people did everything they could to help one another go to heaven and to help as many others as they could go to heaven as well. This generation walked away from God because of incomplete work. They walked away from God because of ignorance, and they walked away because they had bad marriages. I want to mention lastly to you, they walk away because of a lack of leadership. As you read the book of Judges, from Judges 4 on, you really do not read of a strong spiritual leader like Moses or Joshua. In fact, in the book, in the stories of Moses and Joshua, you have times of national revival. In the book of Judges, you never really do. You have temporary revival in a certain area, but national revival, never. I think you could describe this as a time where they missed a great leader. They had had Joshua. He was, without question, one of the greatest leaders in the history of the world. Those that surrounded him were good leaders. But when that generation died, no one rose like Joshua. We see in this book a need, a desperate need for good and faithful men to step up and lead. For a man to be a leader, he needs to be a faithful man. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2 that he's to commit these things to faithful men who will teach others also. A faithful man, a man who's true to his commitments to God. What does it take for a man to develop as a leader? You know, when you read about the development of a leader in the Bible, you read about the development of character, knowledge, ability, and influence. And so we need men to step up in these ways and to use this growth for the benefit of others. And leadership is not about being the boss. Leadership is about helping to make sure people are taken care of. That's the job of leaders. And in the book of Judges, you didn't have that. You didn't have good men standing up like Joshua or like Moses, who men of character and men of integrity and men of ability. Not like them. And the people suffered because of it. In our time, we need that too. We need for there to be men who grow in these ways. And I might just mention too, that this is something that young men should think about. We do need men in their 50s and 60s and beyond to step up and lead and to take leading roles. That's true. But we need young men in their teens, in their 20s, to decide, hey, you know, when I get older, I want to be able to help take care of people. And I'm going to put in the time, I'm going to put in the effort to learn how to be a leader someday so I can help take care of people. Unfortunately, these folks didn't have that kind of leadership. But in our time, we can. The original recipe for apostasy, it worked then, it can work today. The original recipe for apostasy included incomplete work, it included ignorance, it included bad marriages, and it included a lack of leadership. You know, if you see those four things, you see danger on the horizon. We can guarantee people are in trouble spiritually when we see those four things. If we can walk away from those and pursue godly things instead, well, then we can walk with God all the way to the end, and we can help one another go to heaven. That's our goal. This afternoon, maybe you're here and you've never committed your life yet to Christ, and you realize that you need to do that. You need to be close to God through His plan of salvation. If that's true, we invite you this afternoon, having heard the good news, to believe it, to repent of your sins, to confess your faith, and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've taken these steps but faltered and need to make correction, we hope that you will. While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.